everyone believed in the resurrection at the time when Paul wrote his letter. They ought to have believed in it. It's an important Christian doctrine, but they didn't. And Paul writes this section really to put them right, to explain to them what they should believe. So some in the congregation thought there was no resurrection from the dead. I don't think that that means that they thought that once you were dead and that was it. I think it means that they thought that it was just your soul that lived on and not your body. That seems their likely understanding. But they were wrong about that, because there is a resurrection from the dead. But look at how Paul answers it. He says, look, verse 13, if there isn't resurrection from the dead, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected, has he? Because he's died. He died on the cross. You know he did. It was only 10 or 15 years before this letter was written that Jesus had died on the cross. So if there's no such thing as resurrection, verse 13, then obviously Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about the consequences of that. So as Paul is concerned, our resurrection is bound up together with Jesus' resurrection. We'll see this much more clearly as we go on, but it's important we understand it right at the beginning. Our resurrection is bound up together with Jesus' resurrection. And therefore, as Paul looks at resurrection in these verses, his primary thought is of Christ's resurrection. So therefore, there's four things that I want to say to you about Christ's resurrection this morning. But I could equally have said our resurrection, in terms of my headings at least, the two things will be interchangeable. So first of all, here's the first point. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. And I'm looking particularly at verses 14 through to 19 here. Let me read verse 14 to you. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And then verse 16, if the dead do not rise, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ is not risen. We've said that already. And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's really strong, isn't it? Verse 19. Here's what Paul is saying. Look, if you don't believe in resurrection, and yet you say you're a Christian, and you do all the things that Christians do, then you're the most pitiable person in the whole world. There is nothing worse than living like a Christian if the resurrection isn't true. It's the worst thing imaginable. And actually, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. We'll see from the end. What Paul is saying is this. Look, if the resurrection isn't true, that verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might as well just live as you like. But it's completely pointless to worship God, to try and live in the way that God intended, if actually there's no such thing as resurrection. That's a really awful state to be in. And Paul feels sorry, he pities people who live like that, who live like Christians, but don't believe in the resurrection. That's the worst possible thing. Better just to say, let me eat and drink for tomorrow I die. That's better than living like a Christian without believing these things. So why is this so important to Paul? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so absolutely crucial? Why does he say that without Christ's resurrection there is no hope? Well, I want you to imagine two men who are flying an aeroplane. And they're flying an aeroplane and they're crossing, let's say, the Gobi or the Sahara Desert. And they're crossing, and as they do so, the engine fails. And there's nothing that they can do apart from to crash land the aeroplane. So they manage to crash land the aeroplane, and there the aeroplane is. It's in the middle of the desert. It seems like they're miles from anywhere, but they've got a map that they were following there in their plane. They get the map out, and they, well, the crucial thing is, where on earth are we? Where are we? They look at the map, and they think they can work out where they are. And it seems a miracle, because just a few miles away, due east, there's an oasis, and they know that there's a little community there, and they think they'll be able to get help from this little oasis and these people who live there. It's just a few miles east through the Hittites, and there they'll have safety. So what do? Well, I'm sure they gather together all the water that they've got, perhaps wait for the sun to go down at least a little bit, and then they'll set off in that direction, due east, to this place where they know they find rescue. And they know it's the only place, the only hope that they've got is there at that oasis. There's nothing else. Well, are they going to get there? Are they going to find rescue? Well, the thing that really matters, isn't it, is this. Have they worked out the right starting place? They're heading 3 miles due east. But what if they got it wrong? And the plane hadn't crashed where they thought it had crashed, but the plane had crashed, let's say, 5 miles further north. They'd go east, and they'd go straight past the oasis, and they'd never see it. Or what if they were a few miles the other side of the oasis, and the oasis is over to their west? And they head east, and they're actually going further away from safety, not nearer. You see, they wouldn't have to be very far out from their starting place, and there'd be absolutely no hope for them. And as they were walking to that oasis, it would be quite true for them to say, well, actually, if we've got our starting place wrong, then we've got no hope. And it might even be true to say, as they're walking, you know, we're walking and we've got this water and we're carrying, and we could be sort of sitting in the shade of the plane under the wings, but we're not doing that. We're walking. We're of all men the most pitiable if we're starting from the wrong place, because there'll be no rescue. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is where we start. That's our starting place. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And everything else is built on that. And if we've got that wrong, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then everything else the Bible says, frankly, we might as well throw it out. Because it all depends on that. It depends on the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If it's wrong, we've got no hope. We're starting from the wrong place. And the direction is wrong. We don't know where we're going because we don't know where we are. We're without hope. If we're wrong about that, we're wrong about everything. So what does the resurrection of Christ give? Well, we've said already it gives us hope. What sort of hope? Three things very quickly from these verses. Hope that the resurrection gives us. Verse 15, first of all, it gives us hope that the Bible is true. Verse 15 says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we, that's the apostles, are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Here's the point. If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then the Bible's wrong. Because the Bible says he has. And if the Bible's wrong on that, well, you can't rely on it for anything, can you? So the Bible's gone. But if the Bible is right on that, and I believe it is, then that shows us and helps us to understand, well, we can trust the Bible. If the Bible's right on that, we can trust it. Because that's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. Who would claim that somebody's risen from the dead? Well, the Bible makes that claim. And the Bible makes that claim, gives us evidence for that claim. We've got the gospel accounts that tell us all about the life of Jesus. We've got the Apostle Paul, who's told us here that 500 witnesses, he's got 500 witnesses who will say that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he's writing to the Corinthians in his essence saying, look, if you don't believe me, ask them. And they're still alive at the time, the majority of them. The Bible gives us evidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So the resurrection, therefore, gives us hope that the Bible is true. Not only that the New Testament is true, but also that the Old Testament is true. Because the Old Testament builds up a hope. The Old Testament basically says to us, we need a Savior. And we need a Savior who can defeat the great enemies that we have. The great enemies of sin. And indeed the great enemies of death. You see, right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, death comes into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, it's the third chapter in the whole of the Bible. And then the rest of the Old Testament then, in essence, deals with, well, what's God going to do about that? How's God going to resolve this? How's God going to rescue us from this great enemy of death? And the answer that we get is Jesus. And it gives us confidence. Well, I understand the Old Testament now. It points to Jesus, and the Jesus who's been resurrected from the dead, it makes sense. I can see how death is defeated. I can see, as it were, how the opening chapters of the Bible are actually fulfilled. I can see it. It gives us hope that the Bible is true. More than that, verse 17, it gives us hope that our sins have been forgiven. Because verse 17 says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The very clear implication being that if Christ has risen, your faith is not futile and you're not still in your sins, but your sins have been forgiven. You see, our sins are forgiven because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible teach about sins? It teaches this. It teaches us that every one of us is a sinner, and therefore every one of us deserves to die. And it teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He didn't deserve to die, because he'd never done anything wrong. And yet what happened to him? Well, he did die. Why did he die? The Bible tells us he died on behalf of others, not for his own sake, but for ours. So he died on our behalf. Well, how can we be confident that that's worked, if I can put it like that, that Jesus Christ really has taken our death, taken our sin? How can I get confidence that that's really true? Well, here's the confidence, that death did not hold him. The grave couldn't contain him, but he is risen from the dead. And as it were, as he bursts out of the grave in victory, he proclaims to a watching world, yes, I am who I said I am. Yes, I've done what I've said I will do. Yes, I have taken death and I have conquered death. I have taken your sins. Your sins remain buried, as it were, in the ground. And I am now risen. And I give you hope, therefore, that your sins have been forgiven. And there's a third hope there that every Christian has. It's in verse 18. He says, if Christ is not risen, verse 18, then all those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all those who have died really have died if Christ has not risen. But if Christ has risen, the clear implication is, then those who've fallen asleep, those who've died, are not really dead. They live on in heaven. And that's the other hope that we can have. That those who have gone before us, those who have died before us, if they've died in Christ, that is, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, then they are not, as it were, dead, but they live on. That's the hope that we can have because of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. So you see, without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. You can go to any religion in the world, you can go to any system of belief, but if they don't have one in that religion, the Son of God who died on behalf of men and women and boys and girls, who took their sins, buried their sins, and then rose victorious from the dead, without that, then how are we going to be forgiven? How are we going to receive new life? There is no other way. It's only through Jesus. And therefore, without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. Here's the second thing that the Apostle Paul says, his second main point. First one was, without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. The second one is this: without Christ's resurrection, there is no life. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no life. I'm thinking particularly about verse 20 through to verse 23. Here, Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just let me pause there for a moment to explain what first fruits mean. In biblical times, they were very agricultural society, as I'm sure that you know. And therefore, from one year to the next, they depended absolutely on the harvest coming for that year. So there was always be a sense of worry and nervous. Is the harvest going to fail, or is the harvest going to be okay? And they'd farmers then, and many people were farmers in those days, would be watching out. Is the crop going to come? And therefore, when the first fruits of the harvest came, the first crop started to come, they knew, therefore, that the rest would surely follow. So once those first fruits came, then they had their harvest celebrations and their harvest festivals, because that was the down payment, the guarantee, as it were. Oh, we've got some wheat and some corn, the early corn, that's here. So we know the rest will follow. And Jesus, as it were, is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's the first one to be raised from the dead. And that gives us hope, as we've seen, that others will follow and be raised from the dead. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And verse 22 explains what that means. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we know that Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, and through them all humanity has followed in their footsteps, haven't they? None of us have been born into this world without Adam's sin, as it were, in our hearts. So we don't teach children how to do things that are wrong. We don't need to. They do that naturally. We teach them how to do things that are right, or at least we try to. Sin comes naturally. We know that, don't we? And that's because of Adam. But if the consequences of sin are death, then obviously death is also, as it were, part of our nature now. So in Adam, as it were, all die. Every human being will die, Paul's saying. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. All who are in Christ will be made alive. So without Christ's resurrection, there's no life. Life comes only to those who are in Christ, verse 22. And verse 23 then helps us to understand still further. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So who is it that receives this new life, this resurrection life? Who is it whose bodies are going to be raised from the dead? Well, verse 23 helps us to understand. Christ is first. He's received his resurrection body already. Then afterwards, that resurrection is going to be shared by others. Who? Well, those who are Christ's, those who belong to him. This is not something for everybody. This is something for those who belong to Jesus. People who've rejected Jesus, people who say, well, I don't want Jesus' resurrection for myself. I don't want to follow Jesus. They won't receive Jesus' resurrection. They've chosen not to. But those who trust in Christ, those who've asked him to forgive them for their sins, those who believe that he alone can save them, those are in Christ. They will receive the resurrection. When do they receive it? Well, the end of verse 23 gives us the answer, at his coming. At his coming. So the resurrection from the dead hasn't happened yet, but it will happen when Jesus returns from heaven. Those who have died beforehand then, are they still alive? Well, if they died in Christ, they certainly are still alive. Their souls live on, but they've not yet received their resurrection body. But they will for certain receive their resurrection body when the Lord returns. At that point, he will give them each a resurrection body. And without Christ's resurrection, there is no life after death. So, without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no life. Thirdly now, verses 24 through to 29, without Christ's resurrection, there is no victory. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no victory. Look at verse 24. He says, then comes the end. He's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ returns now at his coming. And what's going to happen at the end? Well, before we can answer that question, I do need to look at verse 29, which is the last verse in this section. I know in the church Bibles there's a heading above verse 29, but I do think they've put that heading in the wrong place. It wasn't there in the original Bible. It's been added by the translators. I think the heading should be a verse further down. And verse 29, I'm going to consider as part of this current section. But verse 29 could easily be one of the most difficult verses to understand in literally the whole of the Bible. So I'm going to deal with it now in about a minute and a half and get it out of the way so it doesn't distract us later. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the great problem that we have with understanding that verse is we don't actually know what the Corinthians were doing when they were baptizing people for the dead. Nobody knows. There's no other evidence apart from this one verse that helps us to understand what they were actually doing. We do know that the Apostle Paul doesn't say here baptizing for the dead is a really great idea, everyone should do it. He doesn't say that, does he? So I therefore don't worry and think, oh, we ought to have a big inquiry to find out exactly what it is to make sure that we're doing it as well. We don't baptize for the dead, and I don't worry about that. It's the only verse in the whole Bible that mentions it, and I feel that if God really, really, really wanted us to do it, frankly, he'd have made it clearer. He hasn't made it clear for us, and therefore we don't base our theology on this single verse. So it's not that Paul says everyone ought to do this, but at the same time, he doesn't tell the Corinthians off for doing it. So it must be something that's kind of okay, even if it's not something that the Bible actually teaches. It must be something that's okay, even if it's not something the Bible actually teaches. Now, some people, particularly Mormons, take this verse to say that what you need to do is research your whole family history, find out all who your granny and your great-granny, and go back in time, as it were, and then you should get baptized for in their behalf, because perhaps they didn't get baptized, and therefore they can't get to heaven, and therefore if you can get baptized in the name of granny, and then baptized in the name of granddad, and then baptized in the name of great-granny, and so on, and you'll be up and down quite a long time as you go back in your family tree, then all those people will then get to heaven. That's what the Mormons believe. Well, frankly, that's nonsense. And nowhere in the Bible does it teach us anything like that. And particularly it's nonsense because you don't need to get baptized to go to heaven. To get to heaven, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And if Granny and Grandpa trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're in heaven, whether they've been baptized or not. So that's nonsense. So what were the Corinthians doing? Well, I think that what the Corinthians were doing is that they realized, or they believed, that who baptized you was actually really important. And you might remember back in chapter 1, if you've got a long memory, that Paul said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize you, because that might have caused a division in the church. Why, Paul baptized me, I must be more important than so-and-so," you know? Who baptized them was really important. And they also divided among these party lines, didn't they? Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Peter, and so on and so on and so on. And it seems to me that what was happening was that when people were getting baptized, they were getting baptized, as it were, in memory of those people who'd kind of helped them to become Christians. And no doubt when that had happened, some of those people will have died. So maybe there was an old man in the church who was just a brilliant evangelist, and he was helping people, and he's now gone to be in heaven. But there's lots of people who used to be in his Sunday school class or what have you, and they remember this chap and they want to honor him. So when they get baptized, as it were, in his name, in his memory. They get baptized for him, even though he's dead. And all that Paul is saying, therefore, is simply that, there'd be no point in doing that if this chap is in his grave and's got no hope, has he? Now, that only makes sense if this person is going to have hope that he's going to be risen from the dead as well. So I think that's what Paul means. I can't be 100% certain because it's the only verse there, but that's what I think it means. And now that's out the way, we can concentrate on the more important things in verses 24 through to 28. So, what do those verses tell us? Verse 24, then comes the end. What's going to happen then? Well, he's going to deliver, that's Jesus, is going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Here's what Paul's saying. At the moment, there's all kinds of people who are kind of warring and claiming power for themselves. And, there's various rulers. I'm the ruler of so-and-so. I don't answer to anybody. What's going to happen at the end is that Jesus is going to put an end to all tin pot dictators and everyone who thinks they actually rule, because nobody really does. Jesus is going to put an end to that when he delivers the kingdom to God his Father. Because, verse 25, he, Jesus, must reign until he, God, has put all things under Jesus' feet. So Jesus Christ is going to reign, he's the king, and he's going to keep on being the king, as it were, until he's destroyed all the enemies. That's what kings used to do, isn't it? In their ancient times, they would always be a bit of rebellion or what have you in the land, and they're going to, well, my kingship, I'm going to wipe out all this rebellion. That's exactly what Jesus is going to do. And verse 26, there's one enemy in particular that must be destroyed, and it's the last enemy. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. That's why the resurrection happens at the end when Jesus comes back, because death is the last enemy to be destroyed. So then, verse 27, he has put all things under his feet, is a quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. You have to slow down to get your head around that. But in essence, it's saying the fact that God the Father puts everything under Jesus' feet doesn't mean that God the Father puts himself under Jesus' feet as well. That's all that Paul is saying. So verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will all be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that takes a little bit of time to get your head round as well. But again, all Paul is saying is this. Imagine that God the Father, as it were, has sent Jesus Christ on a mission. On a mission to subdue all of the enemies. So off the Lord Jesus Christ goes, and all authority on heaven and on earth is given to him. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? So he's got all authority, as it were, and Jesus goes around vanquishing enemies, okay? Particularly those great enemies of sin and of death. When he's finished doing all that, what's going to happen? He's going to, as it were, report back to his Father, "See, Father, I've defeated all of these enemies." And as he does so, as it were, he will metaphorically he bow to his Father. He's handed all these things to his Father, and the Son himself will be subject to his Father, just as all obedient sons obey their Father. That's what he's saying. It's not saying that Jesus is less important than God the Father, but simply that he's going to obey his Father. And he's saying to his Father, "Happy for you to be in charge. I've done my job, presented it to you. You are my Father. I am your servant, as it were. I will obey you." It's a wonderful thing that will happen at the end. Now, without Christ's resurrection, there is no victory. Because Jesus Christ has won the victory in what he's done on the cross. The victory is certain and it's secure. And what Jesus is doing now is defeating all his enemies. So if you want to be victorious, you've got to be on Jesus' side. Can you see? If you're opposed to Jesus Christ, then you're going to be defeated, because Jesus is going to defeat his enemies. And if you're his enemy, you'll be defeated. But if you want to be victorious, then you have to be on the side of Christ. Because with Christ's resurrection, he's won the victory. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no victory. So there's an obvious and immediate question, isn't there? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him for your salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Or is he your king? Have you bowed the knee, as it were, to him? Or are you simply saying, "Well, actually, I like to live my own way. I don't want to live Jesus' way. I don't want him to be my king. I don't want to have to repent of my sin. I want to carry on sinning." If you do that, Paul is clear, then you will be defeated, because Jesus is defeating his enemies right now. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no life. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no victory. Verses 33 to 34, without Christ's resurrection, there's no point. Without Christ's resurrection, there's no point. Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He means danger. Jeopardy is a bit of an old-fashioned translation, isn't it? Why do we stand in danger every hour? Remember, the Apostle Paul is crisscrossing the known world, as it were. He's getting tossed about in storms. He's attacked by wild animals. He's thrown in prison. The various people are after him, trying to kill him. He's in danger every hour. He really is. Verse 31, I affirm that I die daily, as it were. In other words, so much things going on. It's as if I'm dying daily. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Can you imagine that? But what's the point of that, he's saying in verse 32, if the dead don't rise? What's the point of me serving Jesus Christ? What's the point of me going around the world telling people to of all that Jesus has done and pleading with them that they'll believe in Christ? What's the point of that if the dead haven't rised, if the dead don't rise? They might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. There's a warning there for us. Here's his warning. He's saying that there's lots of people who live like verse 32. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I know lots of people like that. And Paul's saying evil company corrupts good habits. If we spend too much time living with people like that, there's a danger that that will rub off on us. And we can forget that actually there's an eternity. Actually there's a forever. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And we need to be very careful then, Paul is saying. We need to awake to righteousness. We need to not sin. Because there are some people who don't have the knowledge of God. They live like that. But here's the great problem. It's rubbing off on you, and some of you are living like that as well. Some of you are living as if there's no tomorrow. Some of you are living as if all there is eat and drink. Some of you are not living for eternity. And here's the real point. Paul says, you've got to live as though heaven is real. You've got to live as though hell is real. You've got to live as though Jesus is coming back at any time, and you don't know when it's going to be. You've got to live as though everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing else matters. You've got to live as though without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope. You've got to live as though without Christ's resurrection, there's no life. You've got to live as though without Christ's resurrection, there is no victory. You've got to live like that, Paul says, because that's true. Because that's the foundation on which our whole being, our whole life exists. So what of us then? Do we really live like that? Wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be tragic if we live like a Christian, doing all the things that Christians are supposed to do, but didn't actually believe in the resurrection? That's how Paul starts. Wouldn't that be tragic? But how he ends is like this. Wouldn't it be just as tragic to believe in the resurrection and then live as though it wasn't true? And maybe many of us are prone to that at times. We get our priorities wrong. We live as though the resurrection isn't true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the resurrection is true, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you that everyone who trusts in Christ can have certain hope that they too will be resurrected from the dead. So, Father God, we pray, will you help us to live in the light of that truth? Help us to be eternally minded. Help us to realize that lost souls are going to hell. Help us to realize the great hope that we have in heaven. Help us to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Help us to realize that death is not the end. Father, help us all to do this, we pray. In Christ's name, Amen.